How many people know Jesus loves me? I sometimes feel sorry for the kids that can't follow along in the hymn book. I'm sure that children are good singers, but if they don't know the words, they sort of are left out of the hymn singing. So this is one that I hope most everybody can join in on. And then right afterwards, I want to do 569. So maybe you can have your hymn book to that place, and then we'll first do Jesus Loves Me, just one verse of it, and then we'll do 569. Sometimes I think the one thing I ever try to do in Vespers that never works, and I just can't believe it won't ever work, so I keep on trying, is to try to say something by putting hymns together. Sometimes I don't try it, but I tried it tonight. And it seemed strange somehow, first to sing Jesus Loves Me, which is a very strong, although a very simple hymn, about the love of God for us, and one that I feel, one that makes me feel warm, and I'm sure it's because of association with children, and as I learned it as a child. And then to sing Come Ye Disconsolate, which sort of has a sort of a gloomy sound to it, although the hymn is not a gloomy hymn by any means, but instead celebrates heaven or that time which is coming, the new age. And I've got a couple of texts here that also might play those two themes against each other. One is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Very familiar text. And the other text is from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And he says in the first chapter, 18th verse and following, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I sort of settled on that text. Well, let me go back to the other one first, 3:16. I think there's one of our translations, I'm not sure which, that translates 3:16, for God loved the world so much. And I wanted to find some Greek text, you know, and check it out to see whether the text will bear that translation. But I suspect that it really doesn't. It seems that the Revised Standard Version, which is the one I read, is usually truer to the text in a literal sense than any of the other translations. And so I suspect that it's simply, for God so loved the world. And I take that to mean not a term of quantity, but an expression of quality. So in this way, for God thus loved the world, perhaps, could be translated. I don't know. But that's the meaning I want to put on it. And I think it doesn't go against the text. Because what is this way that he loved the world? He loved it in such a way, he loved it so, that he sent his son. And I think that there's a tendency, and perhaps not just among Christians, although I think it's among Christians too sometimes, to try to preach some kind of a sort of a soft and all-enveloping love of God. In fact, the expression cosmic muffin has been used by someone. I don't know where that originated from. I'm not sure whether it applies to what I'm trying to say or not, but it seems to, in my mind anyway, that there's some sort of a sweet, gooey something that sort of envelops the whole world, and this is supposedly the love of God. And then maybe someone might even quote this passage and say, for God so loved the world, you know, and they want to express it in terms of some kind of quantity, some kind of a great thing that overflows. And it is a great thing that overflows, surely, but it has some kind of quality to it. It isn't just a sort of a vague something, but it's a very particular something. It's a very great particular something, okay? And in the Gospel of John, after this text, goes on to say, he who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. Now, this is not just a sort of a nameless, formless something. This is talking about the quality of this love. And what's the first thing that comes, you know, this expression of judgment and of condemnation and no condemnation. This is something, although God did not send his son to the world to condemn the world, still he is a cause of division, as he says of himself. He's a cause of division in the world, and his whole life and ministry is just one example of that after another. Controversy was with Jesus' mission right from the very beginning. So it isn't sort of an all-enveloping something that everybody can sort of fit into very comfortably that doesn't in any way challenge the world. But instead, it's something which came to save the world, but the world challenges it. And the world rejects him and says, no, we don't want any of it. That's what happens. And Paul, speaking of this quality of love, says that this word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, Because God has chosen, you know, not the strong, not the wise, but he's made foolish the wisdom of the world. For the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach, that is the word of the cross. I think there's a very great tendency for us to, and me too, you know? I mean, and I look at you and I say, now some of you want to get right with God by something that you can do. And this is, you know, a very common word. And it's a very perennial theme in the Lutheran Church, I'm sure, about the conflict between works, you know, and on the other hand, grace. And so I've got my pet peeves of the ways that bother me a lot, you know. And some of them are, you know, our attempts to be strong in some way or other. It isn't always that we want to be strong for our own sake either, but somehow we keep wanting to be wise and to be strong and to thereby somehow bring God's work into the world or to bring his kingdom about. It may be political. I've heard some talks this summer, forums and that, you know. And there's a certain element in the church that just can't wait to plunge into every political struggle. And thus, perhaps, to wrest control away from, you know, the evil forces and bring them into the control of God. I'm very dubious about that. I think that's a very ambiguous enterprise. I don't think we should be afraid of that. And Jesus had zealots as disciples, and they were the political revolutionaries of the day. So it wasn't that he wasn't associating with that. But he himself declined that path. Or it may be that we think through our science we're going to accomplish something. This has been a big theme this summer. Maybe God has given us wisdom and then somehow he's told us, now use it and bring good to come about in the world. I'm very dubious about that too. I know people would argue with me. Some would. I'm very, very dubious about that prospect. So then I look at all that, and I look at all these efforts in the world, you know, and I get really depressed, and I go, there's no hope in all those things. So then what do I do? Now I want to try to find some sort of a system that'll rescue me from all that hopelessness. So I flip through the pages of the Bible like crazy, trying to find something to hold on to so that if at least all of you are wandering out somewhere, at least I will have some sort of a system to rescue me. And maybe some of the rest of you are doing that in your own ways too. And the search becomes more and more frenzied. You know, what will I hold on to? How shall I gain an anchor? Or what sort of a system will I find? Maybe I can't find it in the Bible. I may have to go check out some other religions. Or maybe I have to try to get my mind blasted into some other orbits, one way or the other, you know? I mean, there are all sorts of approaches that we use to try to get some kind of a hold so that we can survive in this world. And I think a good expression for it is our need for hope and our lack of hope. We can't live without it. And when we look around, we can't see any of it. We've got to have it. We've got to have it. Well, here is Paul talking about the weakness of God. And I looked through the Gospels, and I knew I wasn't looking for something that I didn't know whether it was there or not. I knew it was there. And I found some things, like Jesus going along and how he thought about his ministry. Now, he, in a sense, was strong. As we say in the song, you know, we are weak, but he is strong. Or they are weak, but he is strong. When we sing, Jesus loves me, see? And in a sense, he is strong. He's strong in the power of God. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. And good news is being preached to the poor. And that's pretty strong stuff. So strong, in fact, that he ends up on a cross. And see, what's the offense? In a way, it's very mysterious, you know. What threat was Jesus to the powers that be? He certainly never picked up a weapon, or in fact, he declined to do that. Or he says to his disciples, as the end is approaching, he says, you will all fall away. See, he hasn't even managed in 3 years of ministry to gather a few people around him who are going to stick with him to the end. The whole thing, you know, the whole structure of what he's doing in the world is so weak, finally. And he knows it. At the end, he's not going to have any company at all. Although he does say in John, yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. And he also says, I have told you these things so that when the time comes, you will remember that I told you these things. And you'll know, and then you'll have peace, he says. He knows his weakness. And then something, you know, then there's something that's an expression almost of personal weakness. And I don't quite know how this fits in, but I think it does. And that is Jesus gets into the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays that there might be some other way that this thing could come about. Now he prays, Father, let this cup pass from me if it might. Yet not that my will but thine. See? He's still resting in God. But it's a terrible agony for him, and he wishes and he wants there to be some other way. I think, to me anyway, and take it as you will, but to me this is an expression of the deep human weakness of Jesus. You know, as strong as he's been for everyone else, is he now in the garden weak? In a sense, yes. In another sense, no, because he's strong in his Father. And there is no other way. And he goes ahead. And then finally, the word from the cross, see? Finally, the word from the cross. And the words are kept for us in Aramaic. And there aren't many times in the Gospels when that happens. But the words are kept for us in the language that he spoke. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And that's, you know, perhaps not a good pronunciation, but you've heard it. And it means, as the writer tells us, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that is as weak as you can get, because God, because he is crying out his abandonment by God. His God, though. His God, see. He doesn't just, you know, it's still a cry of hope, because he says, my God. But he's abandoned. And whatever he might have thought up to that point, and whatever he might have hoped for, is surely gone at that point, in this total forsakenness. Oddly enough, that whole thing is good news to me. Because, you know, here I am trying to find systems and not finding them. Not in anything you're doing and not in anything I'm doing. And here is he whom we call Lord, who is at, in a sense, the end of his mission. I mean, he has gone right up to the limit. He's poured it all out. He's gone right up to the end and committed himself to God. And finally, at the very end of it, there is the cry of forsakenness. And so he died, it says in Mark, with this cry. And then the centurion says, surely this was a son of God. And that's our confession too. And the resurrection, see, that wasn't in his hands. That was in the hands of his Father. And he told his disciples that it was going to happen. And he said that the Son of Man was going to come in power. And, you know, we don't hear very much about that. All the paths of hope and everything that we try to get, all the ways of strength or all the ways we might rearrange the world or the church. No, I haven't talked about the church. I've been talking about ways of, you know, rearranging the whole picture. But some of us say, well, we can't do that, but at least we can patch the church up. At least we can patch up our community. At least we can patch up Holden Village. You know, maybe we can at least get that in shape, and that can somehow be a witness. But what will happen? One of two things. Either we'll get off on our own strength and our own trip, and then we're trying somehow to be wise and strong, or else we'll pour it all out, and then at the end of it, we got nothing but hope in our Father. Our Father, because Jesus says, you pray to him that way, our Father. And he's the one who did it first. He led the way, and he poured it all out. Right up to the end. Him whom we name Lord. And that's where our hope is, and nowhere else. As Paul says, the power of God. To those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. Let's sing hymn 570. We're doing two at the same time. The words are 574, but the tune is 573 for those who can read music. And it's the old tune to this to this hymn. The words are 574. As a benediction, I want to use a brief passage from the letter of the Hebrews. If you'd like to rise, let's have this as a benediction. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Praise be to God. Amen. As I put this Vespers together, every time I felt it slipping away and sort of drifting off somewhere, I went back and I read that paragraph. And every time I did, it seemed to me that the Vespers was together again. And I thought about children, my own childhood and what I think children are like. And I read some passages in Mark about how they brought babies for Jesus to touch, and the disciples said, no, don't bother, you know. It doesn't say exactly what they said, but it said that the disciples rebuked them, but then it says Jesus rebuked his disciples and said, let the children come to me, and he blessed them. And I thought about how when we're children, we're rather clumsy sometimes, rather ignorant, that's for sure. We get things wrong. And I remember, well, I'll give a couple examples that I thought of today for myself. I don't remember much from kindergarten, but I remember one time when I was in kindergarten and a road grader came by on the road, and I suppose I'd never really looked at one before. And those who might be familiar with a road grader might remember that the engine is turned the other way around from a car, and the radiator's at the back instead of the front. Well, I had learned something about engines, and I knew that they were faced the other way, so I maintained that the road grader was going down the road backwards because the engine was going the wrong way, see? And it got into this big argument, and these other kids, I suppose they were in the 7th or the 8th grade, were trying to persuade me that I was wrong, but nothing could persuade me. And I remember I went home and brought the argument home even, and I don't know how it ever came out. But I know that I was certainly
sure in my own mind that I knew what was going on. That grader was going backwards. Or another time, I think I must have been in the fourth grade, and we had a test, and I recall this very, very well. I did not know the difference between the UN and the US, and so I had answered a test question, UN, when I was supposed to write down US, you know, United Nations, United States. I didn't know the difference. And I recall that one of my favorite phrases at the time was, like I say. And so I said to the teacher, she said, you know, it should have been US. And I said, but like I say, isn't it, you know, the UN and the US are the same? And she says, no, it's like I say. And you know, that dumb teacher, no matter how much you argued with her, wouldn't say it the way I said it. You know? She wouldn't say it that way, no matter how much I insisted. And I remember how angry I was with her that she wouldn't say it the way I said it. But she wouldn't. And I suppose, in fact, I'm sure that it was a very good thing that she wouldn't. Although at the time, I certainly didn't think it was very good. But children are not alone, I suppose, in getting their minds set on something like that and wanting it to be the way that I'll say that we say it is. I suppose that there are plenty of things that I still want to say like I say. And perhaps now no one is up in the front of the room every time to catch me and say, no, like I say. But there are ways to hear it. And also, some of the things are a little more subtle now, not quite so clear-cut as the difference or the sameness between the U.S. and the U.N. Or maybe people are not quite so bold to speak out. I don't know. But I think that that's a characteristic of children, and I think a further characteristic is that children are in a situation where their ignorance is found out more often than ours is. Maybe it's because we've clubbed together now and agreed that if you ignore some of my more, you know, ignorant things, then maybe I'll ignore yours and we can sort of, you know, get along a little smoother. Now, Jesus here, he says that in the world, the recognized rulers lord it over their subjects and their great men make them feel the weight of authority. Well, it didn't take us long to find that out. Now, the teacher was in authority there and I certainly knew it. And because she could say, like I say, and she got to put the grade on the top of the paper and not me, therefore she had the authority, and I wasn't happy about it. And you can bet that long time probably before that, and certainly at that point, and certainly on from that point, I wanted to be one in authority so I could have it the way I said it. And that is a way of the world, and Jesus says that here, and it's nothing new. I'm sure that we all are very well aware of that. And we've been aware of it for a long time, and we've wanted to get into a place so that we can have some authority. It's more comfortable that way. We're not quite so foolish all the time. We're not laughed at quite so much. And we have a feeling that maybe we've got some kind of control over what's going to happen because we've got a hold of something. It isn't all just brute power, you know. Some people might go for brute power, and maybe they're just going to overpower everybody. But some maybe want to know more about what's going on. They want to find out what the difference between the UN and the US is so they don't make that foolish mistake. No? Oh, there's all sorts of ways that we want to get into authority. The authority of knowledge, the authority of position, of power, of wealth. And how should we give this up? Because it's been with us for a long, long time. It's been in the world probably just from the beginning. Satan tempted Adam and Eve by saying, you shall be like gods, knowing good and evil. This is the way of the world, and this is the way it's been with us. And we've seen it right from very, very early in our lives. So when Jesus says that we have to turn again and be like children, how in the world will we pull it off? Because he says that among us, those who follow him, whoever wants to be great must be the servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the willing slave of all. Or again, he says, you must turn and become like little children. And you can see it in the disciples. You know, Peter, this is sort of a little footnote, but I want to put this in, because the disciples next to Jesus are sort of like children. You know, Peter was always blabbing something out and then getting brought up short, you know. Like Jesus said, the Son of Man's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be spit on and they hate him and they'll kill him. And Jesus immediately took him by the arm and said, no, Lord, this must never happen. See? And Jesus turns and says, "Away with you, Satan." Or again, he says, "You will all fall away." And what does Peter say? "They may all fall away, but I won't fall away." Just like a child, you know, a wise person would maybe when he heard that, maybe he'd think to himself, but at least he wouldn't be quite so much, you know, ready with the mouth. But not Peter. He's sort of like a child in a way, a very bold and brash child. And James and John, it says in one of the Gospels somewhere, that, and it isn't in all the witnesses, but I've got it in a footnote here, that some of the witnesses say that one time when Jesus was going to stop at a town and they wouldn't have him, that James and John said, "Shall we call fire down from heaven and burn them up?" And Jesus turned and rebuked them, says, and they went on to another town. The immediate, and he called them sons of thunder, you know. They had rough edges, James and John and Peter, just like children do, and just like we do. We've got rough edges too. Dawn did a matins the other day, and she told about how we hide behind masks. And she says that maybe if we open up those masks, we can share some of this rough interior that we've got and find out that we're not alone, that you've got rough interiors too, and sort of some square corners here and there and some...